Well, good morning, everyone. I can truthfully say that this is an unexpected privilege. As the outlines are being passed around, Thanksgiving weekend, I had a special project in mind, and the special project was that I would get a start on my Awana lesson presentation, and we've been doing Acts, and we're going to be starting the missionary journeys of Paul. So I thought it'd be a good idea to maybe work on a map for a wall map. Make the kids understand where Paul was going and what was going on. Well, this is a little more intricate than I anticipated. And big canvas, I got that from an art store, and then I traced it out from the overhead projector. And then I realized there are a whole bunch of little islands in the Aegean Sea there, Greek islands and Greek or Turkish islands. Probably have been some wars over that, but which ones belong to who. But anyway, as I was tracing out this map and then painting in the sea all around the land masses and the little islands, I started to think about the life of Paul and how he had started off from up there near in Syria, Antioch of in Syria, and ended up over in Cyprus, and then over in present-day Turkey, and then the second missionary journey, and traveled all the way over to Europe. And I was brushing in the paint on this canvas, and you can still see this, the product of my labor in the next room. And as I was doing that, I was thinking, thinking about different subjects. What must it have been like to travel in those days? Tracing the outlines around these, around the land masses. After you got several miles away from shore, you couldn't see land. And then you were dependent on the sun and the stars to figure out where you're going. And those clouds moved in, and things got stormy, and you wouldn't have a clue where you'd be. You'd be totally at the mercy of the elements. And so it made it very, very, very challenging if you wanted to travel in wintertime, because all those sea routes became suddenly very, very dangerous. Well, that was what Paul was referring to when in the third chapter of 2 Timothy, he said that perilous times will come. People were all too aware of the perilous seasons, formidable seasons that would be coming. Each year there were formidable seasons when there were winds and the waves would be crashing in. And if you were trying to travel, especially by sea, it was a very, very dangerous proposition. Well, my little project got interrupted. But as I was looking at that project, I was saying to myself, this must have been, Paul didn't have a map in front of him, but when he was in that dungeon awaiting his execution, he must have been thinking over what he'd gone through in his life, all the things that had happened that had led up to where he was at that particular time. And in this letter, you get a feel for what are the things that were on his mind. This is the last letter that he wrote. These are the last words that we know of that we have recorded for us. We don't know if Timothy ever made it to Rome in time. We don't know. Maybe he did. That's not been recorded for us. But you can see, as you just go over this letter, as we've been having messages one after another, how things were on his mind, as and maybe these things, the Holy Spirit was directing his thinking as he was stating these truths and making these statements to Timothy for the last time. And he commended that faith that was in young Timothy, comparatively young Timothy, and how it had been in the household when Timothy had grown up as a little child, and now he'd grown up and he had received that heritage from his mother and grandmother. And then the things that had happened to land him there in that dungeon, that now it was a very much more dangerous proposition than it had been the previous imprisonment, because now he was stated for execution. He knew, maybe the Lord had given him special insight as well, that this was going to be it. He knew also that there were all too few people who were willing to stand by him. And so here he is giving these instructions to Timothy, and we recall from chapter 2 how Paul tells of the the Christian service that he was involved in, how he was a part of God's family, as a member of God's family, a son, if you will. He would be strong in the Lord. As a steward in God's business, he should be faithful. As a soldier in God's army, he should endure. As an athlete on God's team, he should be someone who keeps by the rules. A farmer in God's field, he should be patient in the work. He should learn the lessons in God's school. He should be a builder in God's construction project, a vessel in God's house, a servant in God's service. All these pictures that come to us in chapter 2 of the work that Timothy was involved in. And then we got into chapter 3, and there's a warning. The perilous times. There were dangers ahead. The dangers that Timothy had to recognize. And so, speaking of the last days, and some of that could encroach on Timothy in his experience. And so he gives this warning and this prediction. And then he turns to his own example in contrast to the wickedness that was approaching. And also, he directed Timothy to the scriptures. And those last verses of chapter 3, so important. He reminded Timothy how he had, from an early childhood, been exposed to those scriptures. What a great privilege that was. And then he reminded him how that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So there you have the word of God. And now he's going to say, oh, well, now we have the word of God and this is what it's profitable for. What of it? What are we going to do with that? The fact is there. What do we do with that fact? So in chapter 4, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be diligent, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. So in this outline here, first of all, we've got preaching the word. And a question right next door to it. What am I doing with the word that is the scriptures that have been entrusted to me? I just want to get you away from thinking that, well, this is something for Rocky to concern himself with, and not for the rest of us. Because it should be all of us. The Word of God should be something that is very real to each of us, and should be something that is passed on to others. One preacher was asked, and I didn't have time to go back and check the source and exact quote, but one preacher was asked, how's your ministry going? And he said, well, it's going pretty good. He said, I preached the word on Sunday morning, and then the 400 people who are out in the congregation, they preached the word all week long. I said, wow, that would have a really great impact. And that's my, that would be an ideal situation to be in. But I asked myself, well, do I even preach the word all week long, let alone anyone who hears me? So in light of eternity, Paul answers four questions about preaching. Now, the eternity part here is right before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. That takes us right out of the realm of the here and now to what's going to happen and what the impact it's going to have for the eternal ages to come. So, in light of that, why preach? Well, that you answer that question, the Lord is coming. He's going to be coming, and that is certain. Just as he came the first time, and we celebrate the advent of his first advent, we also look forward to the second advent when he will come again. And what will take place there? Well, there will be an account given of what we have done with our lives, and what we have done with the privilege that so many people have not had of having in our possession the Word of God. What to preach? The Word of God that we've been talking about. When to preach it? Well, it says here, at every opportunity. Be ready at every opportunity, in season, out of season. You say, well, what's out of season? Well, I would say that Paul, in his situation, was out of season. It was a very, very dangerous thing at the time that Paul lived, right at this moment in time, to teach anything about the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, later on in this chapter, come to find out, at his trial, no less, rather than trying to defend himself, he actually proclaimed the gospel. If we take those words properly, when he says what he does in verses 16, 17, and 18. He was being tried. It was a matter of his survival, his life. And yet, even though that might not have been the appropriate thing to do in the eyes of the world, he was preaching at that opportunity. How to preach it? Reprove, rebuke, exhort. And it's very important that we know and discern which it is, which way it's going to go. As someone has pointed out, if you reprove someone that's supposed to be exhorted or encouraged, well, it could be totally discouraging, and they could give up. Or if you do the other opposite, someone needs to be rebuked, and you instead you're encouraging them. Well, all you're doing is you're getting them to continue in the wrong pathway. So it's very important how to preach it, how to proclaim. Maybe I should say proclaim rather than preach, because people associate preaching with being up here in the pulpit. Proclaim, you know, it's going to encourage someone, the right person, the right time, in the right place. That's what is necessary. And it's to be done in light of this tendency of people to turn away from the truth. It's a human tendency. And so Paul makes these three predictions that people, they're not going to put up with sound doctrine. They will prefer lies. And many teachers will be glad to oblige to supply them with these lies. Well, in light of the opposition to be encountered, Paul gives us these commands. Be well balanced or self-controlled. It's like sober as opposed to being drunk in your approach to handling the Word of God. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Now, I don't have the gift of evangelism. Listen to at the service that the memorial service for Les Chopard. It was clear from the testimony given at that service that this man had the gift of evangelism, and it was clear as he did work in among the sick and the people in the hospitals that he had that gift. But do the work of an evangelist, it says. Fulfill your ministry. Now, Paul has said to Timothy before, and to stir up the gift that was given to him, and not to neglect it. But here, it just is summarized as fulfilling your ministry. And so then, I say, okay, each of us has a spiritual gift. Each of us, then, has some sort of ministry. And so the word of the Lord to us would be fulfill whatever ministry that is that God has given to you. Now, leaving aside now the preaching of the word, which is of such importance, and unfortunately there are many churches where it's not done today, there is another aspect, and that is the importance of finishing well. Finishing well. So look at me. Look at these words with me. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Wow, what an encouragement that is, and a challenge, by the way. So the question here is like, what do we do with the word that is entrusted to us? What do we do with that word of God and how it fits in with whatever ministry we've got? So the second question here is, and maybe a series of questions, what kind of departure is there going to be for my life? What kind of legacy is there going to be for my life? What kind of reward is there going to be for my life? Something I remember hearing at that memorial service, Les Chopard, something that he expressed a concern for. And that is that there were Christians out there that he was visiting in the hospital, and they were right at the very end of their lives. And they were not ending well. They were not ending well. So why would that be? When you've got such a hope, when there's such a glorious prospect, why would that not be? Well, you can just see here the attitude that the Apostle Paul has towards life and death, which gave him the assurance and the joy and the anticipation that some people don't have, and even Christians don't have. And why is that? Well, Paul, he had a view of the present when he looked at his life, and he looks at his life as something that is an offering that is poured. His life is an offering poured out. He says to the believers at Rome, in Romans 12, verse 1, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your life a living sacrifice." So it's not something just to be said, "Oh, I'm about to die now. I think I better make a sacrifice of my life." No, it's supposed to be the life itself. And that's what Paul's life had been. And you go to Philippians 2, verse 17, you see that. You see that when he's writing that in that first imprisonment, when he was expecting to be released, his life, he regarded his life as an offering poured out. So this wasn't just a kind of a haphazard thought at the end of the line, I better get my life together and my act together. No, this is something that was all through his life. And now, when he says his life is poured out as an offering, as he is getting ready to die, it's just a natural outflow of what's been going on through his life. So that raises the question, is what we, if we were to know that we were to die soon, is that going to be a natural outflow of what has been going on in our lives? And so it's just the next step, and the Lord's in control, and we've been doing what we need to serve the Lord. Well, Paul's life as an offering, and then Paul's death. He has a view of death, and it's like the untying of a boat from its moorings. We don't see too many of those boats being untied from their moorings down at the harbor like we used to, like it used to be. It used to be a great, I remember this vividly when we were living in Hong Kong. And here we're down at the harbor, down at the dock, and here's this great big ocean liner, and it's moving out. And there were a couple of the teachers from the seminary that were leaving, and it was a very emotional time, because most of the people who were waving goodbye, they said, and it took half an hour or hour maybe for the boat to get out of sight, but these people said, "Well, those people that we're saying goodbye to, we might not see them again. We probably won't." And the school cook, she got very emotional and was crying, and well, thank you for the object lesson. So anyway, but I mean, it was a very emotional experience. But here, it's just it's setting out on the next stage of the voyage. Paul's death as a departure, untying a boat from its moorings. Paul's view, he could look back, the past. And I just commend to your attention those passages in 2 Corinthians 6 and 2 Corinthians 11. It gives a description, a blow-by-blow description, if you like, of what Paul had been through. You just see here where he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." Timothy had been told of guarding the deposit. The same idea there of keeping the faith. Read of that in 1 Timothy 6:20. You have that idea of endurance for the fight. We've seen that before, haven't we? Endure suffering, right? In verse 5. And now you have that same idea of fighting a good fight. Well, then you have the endurance of the race. I have not dropped out of the race. I like this little word here. Paul is referring to a long race. The word marathon comes from the geographic place where a decisive battle took place between Greece and Persia in 490 BC. If the Persians had won, world history would have been much different. The glories of ancient Greece would not have happened. The legend is that after the battle, a Greek soldier ran the distance from Marathon to Athens, 21 to 25 miles. Depending on his, there could have been a different route, so that's why they're not sure how many miles. And he came with the news of the victory. And then, once he got there, he dropped dead. Based on that legend, the modern marathon race between Marathon and Athens in the 1896 Olympics was established and was lengthened to the present 26.2 miles in the 1908 Olympics. So the marathon we see in the Olympics finds its roots back that event where that soldier dropped and basically ran till he dropped. But he was not going to drop out of the race, so he dropped at the end of the race. Very, very agonizing race. Paul's view of the future is a prize, the crown of righteousness, the guarantee. It was a prize that was laid up. That crown of righteousness was laid up. The ceremony that the Lord himself would be giving this crown. And the shared promise that it belongs just not to Paul, but to all who love his appearing. Well, then we must move on to the fact that Timothy was not to delay. Opportunities do not last forever. Well, as I mentioned before, Paul appeals for Timothy to come. He says, "Do thy diligence," verse 9, "to come shortly unto me." Come soon. And then he goes on, and take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And then there's a whole list of people that are mentioned. But this fact that Timothy was to come quickly is the fact that there might not be another opportunity. Paul puts in a request. He puts in a request for cloak. Evidently, it would get very cold in that dungeon where Paul was being kept. And also the books and the parchments. I didn't think of this before, but here's an observation by Spurgeon. He is inspired. Here is the inspired apostle. He's inspired. And yet he wants books. It's not just because he likes books. I like books, but it's, as most of you know, he has been preaching at least for 30 years, and yet he wants books. He has seen the Lord, and yet he wants books. He had had a wider experience than most men, and yet he wants books. He had written the major part of the New Testament, and yet he wants books. That's Spurgeon's little observation there. And the idea is that, well, yes, you know, Paul could have just said, well, look, I'm slated for execution, so what's the use, you know, just give up. He was still thinking about spiritual progress in his own life. There's still room to improve. And so he wanted those books and parchments to improve. Then you have brought before us some of these problem people. You know, they're just on top of it all. And not only was Paul in this predicament, but Demas, verse 10. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Well, it must have been very discouraging for Paul. Would we have done like Demas? I don't know. This is a very risky thing. It's a very risky thing to be associated with the Apostle Paul. What would we have done in a situation like that? Good question. Well, Demas, it was too much for him. He just wanted to get out of there. Maybe call it panic, whatever it was. It was too much. He had to leave. There might have been threats. There might have been someone. The way they looked at him, and he knew that Paul was going to be killed, and he didn't want to be in there when that happened, because once the things swords started being applied to the head, he might be the next in line. So Alexander, now this was a different person. According to him, he was intent on evil. Verse 13 there. 14. Alexander the coppersmith did much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. And then he warns Timothy. Evidently, we don't know too much about him. He might have been someone who was put on a front, saying, well, yes, he was a believer, and then turned against Paul. Might have given him up, might have been the one responsible for getting him arrested. Who knows? Whatever it was, it was worth warning. And then, verse 16. No man stood with me. So his Roman friends, the friends in Rome, no one wanted to be with Paul. No one wanted to be there. Too dangerous. Then you have Paul's trial. These are all things that are on Paul's mind as he's asking Timothy to come quickly. See, these people, these friends, maybe that had left him, the trial that was being held, and it was very clear from this that he expected soon to be executed. At my first defense, there was first of all the first hearing, and that was the one that Paul had experienced. It says here that no man stood with him, but all men forsook me. And then his word of forgiveness. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Now notice the same spirit that he has, that Stephen had when he was being stoned by his enemies, and then as the Lord had, as Jesus said on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Same spirit there. But the contrast there is between man's refusing to help, and even people who are supposedly friends, and it says there that God stood with him. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me. And then that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. There must have been an opportunity there at that trial that he had to proclaim the good news about Jesus. And Paul continued to do that. And then Paul, in spite of what looked like was inevitable, and he continues to say, and he continues to have confidence in the Lord. He said, well, now I'm going to be executed. I can't trust the Lord anymore. He said, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. You notice he doesn't necessarily believe by that he will be delivered from execution, but will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So he's still, in spite of all the things that are going on around him and all the discouragements, he is giving God the glory. And is intent on giving God the glory as well. And notice that in spite of all the things happening, he's concerned about greeting the people he knows. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. We hear that of him earlier, who he sought out Paul in his imprisonment. Unlike Demas, who tried to get away, he tried to get in. So it was an opposite situation. And then these other names, I cannot name over because of time. But it's so touching. It's also a indication, because there's been so much attack on this letter as to whether it's genuine. It's an indication of the genuineness that this indeed was written by the apostle himself, that no fake, no fraud would have tried to do this with all these names and would have been able to get away with it. Luke might have found an excuse to be away on a trip, but he was with him. Maybe he was the one that was actually writing this letter, doing the writing for Paul. Only Luke is with me back in verse 11 there. And notice what had happened with Mark, who had deserted. Maybe Mark had been sort of an early day Demas. He had left Barnabas and Paul as they were on their first missionary journey. And yet, look at the redemption there. How he is profitable for Paul, for the ministry. Quite a turnaround, isn't it? There's so much more that they could be said. Time will not allow. And I just thank you all those who prayed. This is a challenge. But I just want to think of those challenges in these last words of Paul to Timothy. Proclaiming the word. What a privilege it is for us to have the word of God. What are we doing with that? Finishing well. What a challenge that is for us to do so. And the fact that we don't know how long each of us has to get to the finish line. Number one, we don't know what circumstances are going to be, whether we'll have the same opportunities because of the dangers that Paul expresses about society and the church. We don't know about the time of the Lord's coming again. So we don't know what opportunities there are that will not last. And so it is of great importance that we take those opportunities and use them. Even as Paul did, that last opportunity he had in the presence of all those people, all those dignitaries, all those people that did not know, what kind of impression did that have? How many, only eternity will tell, how many people came to know the Lord, came to a saving knowledge of Christ as a result of Paul's testimony at that trial. May we have such thoughts, and may we have our focus on fulfilling the ministry the Lord has given to us, to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake. Let's close in prayer. O God and Heavenly Father, we give thanks for the Word of God. What a privilege it is to have this in our hands. We give thanks for thy servant, the Apostle Paul, and his faithfulness to the very last. We give thanks for the Holy Spirit for speaking through Paul to Timothy, to us, through this letter. O God and Heavenly Father, may we all be found faithful. May we all finish the course well that's laid before us. O God and Heavenly Father, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Oh, there is such a greater glory than anything that could have been given to Paul by the Emperor Nero. What a poor contrast compared to the glory of the Lord Jesus at that coming day. Was that time that the emperor was going to take away Paul's life. O God and Heavenly Father, may we keep things in the right perspective. May we use the opportunities given to us so that we might give total glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.